Let me ask you to turn with me this morning to the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1. We'll be reading very briefly this morning just the preface to the epistle. Obviously, as we have turned the page from Acts, which we just did a hasty survey last week of the three little windows, or four, but we omitted the first, as it was the upper room and Pentecost, but the other three places John found mention in that record of the Acts of the Apostles. But coming now from there to John's epistles, and we read together familiar and very precious words today. 1 John 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship was with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Well, amen. We'll end our reading and trust the Lord to add His blessing once again to the public reading of His inspired Word. I'll ask you to join again with me, and let's pause and bow our heads and hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, again, we enter your presence mindfully and corporately to ask that you'll help. Lord, that you'll use these moments. Lord, how many, many more moments we spend throughout the week in our varied occupations, our responsibilities, our labors, our rest, our amusements. Lord, we trust that you will be in our minds, an awareness of your presence will follow us through all of these. But it's in these peculiar moments, in this peculiar day that you have set aside for us, what a gracious provision. What folly it is to look at time set aside to focus on eternal things as an imposition, as a wrongful assignment of a law. Lord, let us rather happily set aside and focus in this your day on the things of eternity, on the things that concern you. And so we ask that you will help us again to make use of the moments we share. Lord, by your Spirit, arrest our thoughts and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you transition from the book of Acts to the epistles of John, it becomes easy to see as you read through these very brief letters, especially the second and third letters are so brief. But I say it becomes easy to see how the Apostle John has come down in church history to be known as the Apostle of Love. In fact, there was one story from the early fathers. We'll mention more about some of the early fathers in a moment, because there is record very far back in the uninspired history and writers of the church with regard to John. And one of those records notes that John in Ephesus was come to an extreme age. He had come to the point where he had to be carried into the services. And in his weakness, he could speak but very little, but he constantly said, "Little children, love one another." That particular record said that there were some that, I guess, became a little frustrated and asked John, "Why do you always say that? Why is this the only thing that you say?" And he replied, "It's because the Lord commanded it." And he said, "If we have this, then we're going to have these other things as well." John lived, as we know, to an old age, Polycarp, who was an early Christian martyr that died about 155 A.D., was a disciple of John. He knew John and records that John lived and died during the reign of Trajan, the Roman Emperor Trajan, who reigned from A.D. 98 to 115. And so John truly lived to an extreme age. As we noted last time, even in our sermon of Acts, one of the things that is peculiar to John is that he lived to see something of the experience of this generation of Christianity. John saw certainly great good in that. I mean, can you imagine a boy that was raised by the Sea of Galilee as a fisherman who journeyed for the feasts regularly throughout the year to Jerusalem, living in that Old Testament era still, if you will, lived to see the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in A.D. 70. Josephus describes the horrors and the completeness of that destruction. And live in Ephesus among those Christians and churches that were founded by the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys. The ending of his life was the beginning. Certainly there were sorrows, but perhaps even more certainly and overpowering those were the blessings that belonged to him, to see the truth of the Lord Jesus spreading throughout the Gentile world. So John's experience in John's life was great indeed. But living into the second generation of Christianity, John began to see the rise of early heresies within the church, at least in seed form. Scholars wrestle back and forth with regard to the origins of Gnosticism and its particular date, if you will, of flourishing. Is it developed enough to say that in John's epistles he's writing against Gnostics, or is he just writing against the precursors to the Gnostics that came in the second and third centuries, to be sure? Well, it doesn't really matter in some ways, because as you read at least the first epistle in particular, John doesn't name the errors that he's combating. His tactic is more to present the truth, to present the answer to those errors, whether they're only present in seed form or more developed form. But we do know, as we study church history, that the error of Gnosticism and variations of it plagued the church early on. I guess it was to be expected, as the church went into Gentile territory, that some of Gentile thought, Gentile philosophy might be mingled in. And one of the things that the Gentiles and their philosophy pursued in Gnosticism, and that's a word, a title that's based on the word for knowledge. The Gnostics prided themselves on knowledge, some of them even secret knowledge, the things that would be imparted to them that were even above the Scriptures, and you can see how that impacted the church and was so heretical and harmful to the Lord's people. One of the parts of that theory, and what came in, and I don't want us to get overly bogged down, but some of the Greek philosophy was dualistic. It looked at flesh and spirit as, in a sense, mutually exclusive. Things that were spiritual were good. Things that were of the flesh were bad. And so you couldn't mingle them together. So one of the forms of Gnosticism came called Doceticism, and it's just titled that from a word that means appear. And what they taught was that the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, wasn't the Christ. They were still Christians. They followed Jesus, so they said. But they believed that the Christ, that's from the Greek emanations from God, we'll not get into all that, but the Christ descended upon Jesus at His baptism and left Him before the crucifixion because, well, the Christ couldn't endure pain and suffering. That's part of flesh. That's the bad material world, and it was from the good spiritual world. And well, of course, it's just a heresy that flesh and spirit are thus mutually exclusive. But in other ways, Gnosticism came not only in denying doctrines with regard to the person of Jesus, but it came to impart heresies with regard to the experience of Christians. inherently evil and spirit is inherently good and they can't mingle in together. There were those of the Gnostics that came and presented to the church that you can't pursue anything that is pleasing. Pleasure is to be put off. They became ascetics. You can even see how some of that, even in different ways, crept into the Church of Rome. We used to laugh when I was in seminary about the pillar saints. I should write this down somewhere where I can remember it. But these guys would literally build pillars and little platforms, and they would live up there. And their food and everything else just, I guess, roped up to them up and down. And one, I mean, these guys lived years, sometimes decades, just on a pole. I mean, you got to get into heaven somehow, you know. I had one friend in seminary that had, can we say, greatly been delivered from what we call bondage theology. He really got a kick out of, I can't remember that name, the ultimate pillar saint. But inflictions upon the body, denial of pleasures of any sort. And sometimes I guess we meet Christians that, in their own way, present that view of Christianity. Asceticism. But then, ironically, this Gnostic philosophy produced the opposite in some segments of the church. Well, if there's no connection between the spiritual world and the fleshly world, then anything I do in the flesh can't get to my spirit. And so I can be spiritually right with God. I can be a real Christian, a real son of God on my way to eternal bliss and heaven. And in this body, I can do whatever I want. Doesn't matter. Most believe that the Nicolaitans that John writes against in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation were of this particular version of Gnostic heresy. Do whatever you want in the flesh. Doesn't matter. I think, interestingly, you can find reflections of that type of thinking in the modern church, the modern evangelical church, an antinomian spirit that has crept in among many in reaction to a pharisaical legal spirit that had crept in among others. And of course, the gospel doesn't admit of these. And so we don't find it surprising that John, in his first epistle, writes against such challenges to the church. Doctrinal and practical challenges. I struggled with, title for the message today. It's difficult in many ways introducing a book, going through introductory stuff to change that kind of information into a sermon. But if you want a title, if you want something at least to hang your hat on, we look in this preface to the epistle with things that regard truth and things that regard experience. Now we'll have a different outline as we progress, but the first epistle of John, many have noted, I picked up a couple of my study Bibles to just look, and one just unashamedly announces, this book is horrendously hard to outline. And that is true indeed if you've ever read through it with any attention and sought to produce something of an outline. It really is almost impossible. But there are themes, repeated themes, that are easy enough to discern. I was impressed years ago with John Stott's treatment of the epistle. Many speak about John, and if you've ever had people talk about a Christian lacking assurance and pointing them to the book of 1 John because of how many times he makes use of the verbs to know and to know that you're a believer and so forth. Stott speaks about tests of profession. Tests that we might apply to ourselves as professing Christians. We really are among the people of God. And if you go through the epistle, there's a doctrinal test, or we might say doctrinal tests. There are certain truths that if you deny them, you're outside the faith. You just don't have it. There are other tests that are of a moral nature. You can see, and we'll come, Lord willing, next time and over the next few weeks to see those that live in open sin and yet claim to be the children of God. Well, they're liars. That's a very politically correct and gracious way for John to deal with that in the church. You're a liar. There's a moral test of what it is really to be a Christian as well. And then Stott uses the word a social test. Because here the Apostle of Love speaks very much in this epistle about being loving. Those that claim will find to love God, and yet they have no love for their fellow believer. Well, that's not a real Christian either. You know, that's actually one of the other things that was true of the Gnostics in their view of their own superior knowledge. They became puffed up, and they were unloving to those that they couldn't persuade to be their disciples and follow them in their particular knowledge and teaching. So these tests of profession. Another, and you'll recognize the names, one of my heroes, Robert Candlish, and his, that's not really a commentary, it's more expository messages through the epistle, much like he did in his treatment of Genesis, which is where I came to find and love this brother of years gone by. But he looks at the epistle, and he finds those three occasions in the epistle where John actually names or puts forth an attribute of God. In chapter 1, the very next verse after what we read today, we find the statement, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. In the second chapter, verse 24, John makes the statement that God is righteous. And then we find near the end of the epistle in chapter 4 and verse 8, God is love. And in many ways, if you compare these things, light has to do with truth in contrast to error and darkness, the doctrinal test of the other. Righteousness, well, of course, that meets along with the moral test of Stott's little outline. And then the social test of love, well, there it is. God is love. These are, I think, very fitting overviews of an epistle that's, well, it's not written as a study outline. And actually, commentators go back and forth as to whether or not 1 John is polemical, that is, argumentative, debating doctrine, or is it pastoral? Is it the pastor writing to the sheep and his beloved ones? Well, that's another one of those areas where we can quote our dear brother Panosian and say, well, the answer is yes. Of course it's pastoral. And of course it's polemical. Because it's pastoral heart and it's his love for the people that wants to warn them with regard to these particular errors. And so we come today, I say, in introducing our epistle to these words of the preface. And I want just to follow John's thought through these four verses that we've read. I think there are five steps that he brings to us as he introduces his epistle and as he addresses his beloved little children. Some of these have to do with truth, and some of these, as we've said, have to do with experience. And so let us look at these verses together today. We read here again verse 1, that which was from the beginning. If you skip down another phrase, it was with the Father. There clearly echoes here of that wonderful prologue found in John's Gospel that's written prior to this epistle. And of course, we found there echoes of Genesis chapter 1. So John writes with an eternal perspective, and he writes putting forth a truth here. It's a truth that some of the Gnostics didn't deny. It's other pieces they wanted to deny. But the eternal preexistence of Christ, the true deity of Jesus, John just puts on display in his opening sentence. Jesus is from the beginning. When everything else began, Jesus already was. And if you can think back of some of the phrases that John was given to witness and record in his gospel, think of the high priestly prayers, Jesus of Nazareth lifted up his voice to God the Father and spoke of the glory that he had with him before the world began. The eternal preexistence of the Son. John, in making this statement with regard to that which was from the beginning, as we've said, clearly manifests that he has Jesus in mind when he says it. The Jesus that he knew, this Jesus he touched. And here's bedrock truth that the church, the ongoing generations of the church, will need to hold on to. It's a truth that's been greatly challenged, I guess we might say, in our parents' and grandparents' generation with the encroachment of liberalism among Protestant churches. We've commented much in recent years with regard to the good and right emphasis on the deity of Christ among conservative evangelicals over the last decades, but a loss in many ways, not of belief, but a loss of emphasis in the true humanity of Jesus and all that that entails, the necessities of the gospel that are built upon that. But here John would have us just rest on bedrock, the eternal preexistence of the Son. But he moves from here. And secondly, he brings to us the historical manifestation of this one who has existed from the beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the Word of Life. This one who's from eternity has entered into time. There's a historical, a real manifestation, a real appearing of this one in our earth, in our nature. This one is the Jesus that John knew. And so he brings us to that manifestation, that true incarnation of the eternal Son in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Not some hovering above a mere earthly man by a Greek philosophical being, but the real Jesus. The real incarnation. And John here speaks of that, and if you go perhaps in your Bible, you'll have it in a parenthesis from verse 2, for the life. And actually, it's interesting. We could take a whole message really on the phrase, the word of life. There's a lot that scholars wrestle with in that. Is John using it as a title? Is it merely a description? Is he using logos in the same way as he uses logos in the prologue to the gospel? Well, the emphasis here is life. The life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you. And so he moves into a third vital point in his introduction. There's an apostolic proclamation of this Jesus. The one that is bearing witness to them, this aged John the elder, has seen. He knew, he knows this Jesus. And even can go further. He wasn't a phantom. There was no mystical appearance about him. I've shook his hand. I've had dinner with him. I've lived and moved with him for years. Apostolic proclamation. And actually John brings in here again to this second generation of Christians the whole of apostolic testimony, because he speaks in the plural, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. By this time, the church was receiving and recognizing canonical scriptures of the New Testament. I'm tempted to pause here. I've been proctoring the course of New Testament introduction in our seminary the last few weeks and the next weeks to come. And our dear brother Barrett has spent a good bit of time going over the canon. Of course, he's been doing that with regard to liberal view of the canon and when it finally solidified, and so they could do anything they want with the documents prior to that date and think of what might have come from, maybe like instead of from Moses or instead of from Isaiah. Of course, that's where the liberals are coming from. The canon is not something that the church declares. If we depended upon the church to tell us what the Bible is, well, then we've got not merely a dual authority, we've got an authority above the Bible. Because, well, if I can't trust the particular writings until you tell me I can trust them, well, then I've got to trust you more than it. The canon of Scripture is not a function of men. It's not a function of the church. It's a function of Scripture itself. We don't declare these books canonical. We recognize them as canonical. And of course, John's writers were those that are receiving these apostolic writings and these canonical writings. And here in his advanced age, the Lord using him to provide the more admonition for the church. And so here we're brought to underscore again the apostolic proclamation of these truths, the eyewitness and inspired testimony with regard to Jesus. But I want to come quickly to the fourth thing that unfolds in this preface. Verse 3, we read again, that which we've seen and heard declare we unto you for some purposes. We declare unto you that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The introduction to this book moves on to gospel reconciliation. When you think of having fellowship not merely with John, but think of having fellowship with the apostles as they, as all believers, have fellowship with Jesus and with the Father, with the triune God in Him. Well, here I say we move the realm of truth to the realm of experience. To be reconciled to God. I've had some few courses along the way in philosophy. It wasn't a major or a minor. It just came up a couple times along the way. But you know, you think of philosophy, you know, the love of wisdom, and you think of false religion. What is it? I remember years ago when I was bivocational in the early days of the church, I was working some third shifts, and I remember one night just pondering about philosophers. Do philosophers think up stuff and they write about it and then people take it up and run with it? Or do philosophers look around and see what people are thinking and doing and they just are gifted in articulating what's already out there? Maybe it's a little bit of both. But what philosophers, uninspired human philosophers, what founders of false religions, what are they doing? They're trying to make sense of a cursed world. without submitting to the truth of the gospel. Because anybody, it's plain to see, if they live and move in this earth, something's wrong. It shouldn't be the way that it is. Of course it shouldn't be the way that it is. It was created good. And God looked upon it and saw that it was all very good. But sin entered. And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death has crept into the realm that was created for life. The message of the gospel is the inspired message, which should these philosophers and false religion professors abandon their own fallen wisdom. Now, Paul deals with that in Corinthians. The world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God in the foolishness of preaching, not the preaching of foolishness. What the Greeks deemed a foolish thing, the proclamation, the preaching of the truth of God, the message of reconciliation, the message of Jesus Christ, which of course is the answer in the second man to everything that was lost and corrupted by the first man. And so we think about that as we go back to John's words. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. By this time, John has known a lot of experience. We paused last week to just try and enter into the loss of his brother through martyrdom in the early days of the church, the loss of his country, the loss of his experience of church, if you will, in his youth, and the destruction of all that remained, really, of Old Testament ritual in the providence of God, and the destruction, the awful destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I've often thought of that, the cry of the unbelieving mob before Pilate, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." About 40 years later, the Romans massacred Jerusalem and destroyed it. In many ways, in their ungodliness, they called down the wrath of God upon their children. What a fearful thing. But I say, all that John has experienced, now he's, you could look at it in one way as exile to Asia Minor. You could look at it another way, privileged to be preaching Christ to the Gentiles. At one point, he's exiled to the Isle of Patmos. It's there that the Lord meets with him and gives him the visions of the book of Revelation. It is believed that he returned from that exile and again died in a greatly advanced age in Ephesus. He'd seen a lot. He'd experienced a lot. And if the account of the early fathers is true, that here's the old guy who can't even walk anymore, is getting carried into church. The truth of being reconciled to God, of having fellowship with God, overwhelms his soul as he speaks to these brothers and sisters and says, "Our fellowship is with him." You want release from the troubles of this world, of this life? That's why I think in some ways, you know, they say the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It is said persecution purifies. There are phrases and little turns of phrase that come through church history for reasons. And I don't think we should, in our immaturity or our pride, say, "Lord, bring on the persecution. That'll fix all these other Christians." You know, as if I don't need fixing. That's a foolish mindset. But if we in sincerity look at trials, days of transition and days, as we commented in our prayer meeting recently, you know, we have been so blessed when we pray the Lord's Prayer and pray, give us this day our daily bread. We're praying hypothetically. Praying by something we've never experienced a need of or a lack of. Well, when we pray 1 Timothy 2, to lead quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and honesty, we've prayed that prayer for our leaders, for the leaders of other nations, theoretically. Our lives have been quiet and peaceful. But we can perhaps tremble at the prospect of that changing. Well, I say, John saw a few changes, a few bumps in the road in his experience. And here he is rejoicing to be reconciled to God, to know some real truth, to be a citizen of heaven. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He moves from here to a fifth point in his preface. He's given truth, as we said, with regard to the eternal preexistence of Christ, the historical manifestation of Christ, the apostolic proclamation of Christ, moving into experience gospel reconciliation in Christ, to his final point, joyful experience. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, this takes us a little beyond the introduction, but I want to list to you three times that John gives a statement of purpose in the epistle. We'll not turn them up, but we read here in the second verse, verse 4, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, we write these things unto you that ye sin not. And in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I've written these things unto you that you might know that you have eternal life. And so there's a threefold purpose that unfolds. It's stated here. It has to do with assurance, a knowledge of possessing eternal life. It has to do with a challenge, a serious challenge with regard to sanctification, with regard to true holiness, with regard to true conformity to the image of Christ, who is, of course, sinless. That sin matters. And that believers don't sin. We've dealt with some of John's direct statements in the past. People can read them and struggle with assurance. Well, if that's true, then I'm not saved. I remember reading one years ago that was very helpful. He said, it's like you come to a new school, maybe a prep school or whatever. This would date things considerably. But he said they have a policy, they have a rule, no chewing gum in class. The guy sitting there chewing gum. I used to chew gum all the time. We had a rule in my day school that we didn't chew gum. I broke it a few times. Well, the teacher catches the kid in the hall and says, we don't chew gum here. Well, that guy shouldn't be teaching. He's obviously an idiot. There's a kid standing there chewing gum. We don't chew gum here. He can't add two and two together. Now, the point is that the kid's not standing there chewing gum. The point is that it's against the rules. It's not supposed to be done. You need to go spit your gum out and then sit down and write 100 times. I will not. Am I dating myself at all here? But the point is, sin is incompatible with Christianity. the open pursuit of sin, the impenitent practice of sin, the statement that sin doesn't matter, that I can sin at will. These things write unto you that you sin not. And we'll see that particularly over these next weeks as John enters into actually some heresies that plague the Lord's people of every age. But of course, the statement of these three statements of purpose that we find in our preface is, these things write I unto you that your joy may be full. Joyless Christianity, it really doesn't exist. Now, having said that, there are some true Christians that are pitiful in their experience. And it shows in some ways an immaturity. And it shows a lack of understanding. We should be a joyful people. And you know, and you can look at these three statements of purpose and you can plug those back into the three tests of profession, the doctrinal, the moral, and the social test. You can plug them into the titles and the attributes of God that Cambridge highlights, and of light and of righteousness and of love. And there's parallel here. You can go back to the errors of the Gnostics. Because obviously one of the things the Gnostics were lacking in was love. Because, I mean, if you're not as advanced as I am, we are, if you don't have this higher knowledge that we've attained, if you don't follow us away from this remedial stuff that, you know, and these other people have been, and come with us to the better, higher stuff, then, well, you're a lower form of the species, really. And you can see how they, in their pride, lost love, if they ever had it. And I thought about these things with regard to love and with regard to joy. And the pride of these false teachers that were endangering the flock. And I never thought of it in this way until even preparing for this message, but in many ways, pride is a counterfeit of joy. When you're lacking in joy, you're wanting to feel better about yourself. That's starting to get into the language of our modern world and mindset. I mean, everywhere we're preached to look within. The answers are within. Find yourself. Express yourself. Yeah, right. Cain looked within. He found wounds and bruises and putrefying sores and the ability to slay his brother. Abel looked without and said, yeah, that's what's in me. That's why I need the lamb. And you think of the joy that was part of Abel's experience. And the pride and the anger and the fear. That was part of Cain's experience. Pride. It's a substitute. It's a counterfeit for joy. You're trying to feel good about something. And you're not feeling good about the person and work of Jesus. So you look at yourself. And you try and convince yourself there's something worthy there. And I'll rejoice in that. And that's pride. And so prideful people aren't happy people. Humble, gospel thinking people. Like John, this apostle of love, can write and speak to us about our joy. And all it's doing here is clearly reflecting and drawing upon the words of Christ. You think in the Gospel, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy may be full. Jesus said to this John, John writes that our joy might be full. False religion, be it Christian, be be it a mixture of all the above, it can't bring joy. It can't bring true godliness because it denies truth. It's in the darkness rather than in the light. The apostle of love will have much then to say to us in these succeeding generations of the church. He will lovingly, pastorally warn of dangers that are constantly out there and of the victory, the joyful victory we have over those dangers in the gospel of Jesus, the eternal Son that was manifested here among us. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we come today and ask that You might take up what we've read and meditated upon. Lord, in these days, looking at this epistle, we might know more of joy. We might know more of holiness. We might know more indeed of likeness to our Savior, of an understanding of truth, of light instead of darkness. So grant us the grace we need, the help of Your Spirit we need. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.